Good morning, Geneva College. Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
For all kinds of reasons, we're at a stage in the semester where we need perseverance. We are caught between the horrors of welcome week and the glories of fall break. We're grasping for anything that can help us keep up, move on, and get through. We're getting desperate, and we're starting to compromise some of the moral stands that we made at the beginning of the semester. Some of us have sunk so low that despite all that we ever intended upon enrolling this year, we've actually started to attend class. We swore we'd never do it. But with the threat of low grade reports looming, we go. Head bowed in shame beneath our hoodies so our friends won't see us, we skulk into the back corner seat of the classroom to endure the cruelty of one of Geneva's core curriculum classes. And then something magical happens. We discover that there are assignments to turn in, and that if you do them, you get points. We hear of this strange practice called studying, and that if you do it, it might help you on the quiz even more than not showing up for it. All of a sudden, the slough of academic despair has turned into collegiate candyland, and there's sweetness and hope everywhere. Now, later on, as this campus parable continues, later on in the day of your academic awakening, you come back to your dorm after lunch. Your hallmates are waking up for the first time that day. In fact, for the first time in several days. And they see that something is not right with you. And they ask, "Where have you been?" You avoid eye contact. "Out with it," they say. Trembling, you confess, I've been to humanities. And then I went to Bible. What? They're angry, disgusted. Perhaps they mean violence, but you're not worried because follow through is not their thing. They're also extremely lethargic. In fact, they're already falling asleep again. But before they slip into another 3-day slumber to be awoken only by the weekend, one of them looks at you through betrayed, bleary, and bloodshot eyes, and says it. The sentence that cuts you to the soul and threatens to sever your relationship. Your roommate says, "I don't even know you anymore." And then he slips off to a snoring sleep. We've been thinking all this semester about hospitality, and yes, there is a connection. And when I've had the privilege of addressing you, we've been thinking more specifically about being together, about having hearts open to one another, and about living a way of life that I've referred to as loving withness. So with that in mind, what do you do when loving withness in any aspect of life breaks down? And maybe just as it seemed like it was starting to run properly in a particular relationship. What do you do when the one with whom you've experienced loving withness is no longer with you? And by that this morning, I'm not focusing so much on the loss that we feel when a loved one dies, but on a related grief. It's the loss that we feel when we feel like saying to someone we love, "I don't even know you anymore." And we say that not necessarily even in anger, at least yet. It's just that suddenly the dynamics of the relationship have changed. Whether it's friendship or dating or an already fragile family relationship, suddenly that person seems to do an about-face, and you're starting to think, well, maybe this person has been two-faced all along. The you that I thought I knew is gone and maybe was never even there to begin with. And then the anger kicks in. Because we feel like we've been led to believe a lie. And that means, without our realizing it, that we've been living a lie. Maybe we've sacrificed for that lie, giving up our wants and our time and other opportunities so that loving withness with this particular person could be pursued. And we think, how could you do this to me? Especially now when I need you most. We find ourselves hovering between, "I don't even know you anymore," and, "I don't even want to know you anymore." Now, in our passage from the Word of God this morning, we find those kinds of thoughts haunting the heart of someone who we might consider to be the least likely to ever think them. "I don't know you anymore" is tormenting the heart of John the Baptist as he thinks about Jesus. John is in prison. He is devastated, he is depressed, and he is doubting his Lord. He sends messengers to ask one of the most heartbreaking questions recorded in all of God's holy word because of the one to whom it's addressed. John asks Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for someone else?" In other words, "Don't mix words, Jesus. Just be honest and direct with me. Are you who I thought you were? Are you who you claim to be? Or have I wasted my time and my life seeking you and serving you? As I'm languishing here in prison, you're starting to feel like a stranger to me, and maybe even a liar." Of course, the obvious question for us is this: can we identify with John as we think about the Lord? Now, to understand John's heartbreak about Jesus, we need to remember his history with Jesus. And that history started before both John and Jesus were born. One day, an angel named Gabriel appears to a young lady, a virgin engaged to be married, a maiden named Mary. And the angel had some very interesting news for Mary. As a virgin, she would conceive and bear a son and call his name Jesus. Gabriel says to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And that wasn't Gabriel's first assignment to bring news of a miraculous birth to be. 6 months prior, Gabriel appeared to a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who was a relative of Mary's, were old, and Elizabeth could not have children. But the angel told Zechariah that God would give Zechariah and Elizabeth a child. and that this child would be great in the eyes of the Lord, and that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born, and that he would prepare the people to meet their God. And that baby boy, of course, was John the Baptist. As Matt already mentioned, as an adult, John baptized Jesus. And John had to be convinced by Jesus to do it because John rightly understood Jesus is the one who should have been baptizing him. But John understood his own significance. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. He's the voice. He was the voice whom Isaiah said would cry out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's the one whom Malachi said would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as Jesus confirms just a few verses after our passage this morning. John's ministry came at the climax of the first era of human history, going all the way back to the garden, going through Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Malachi, every age one of building messianic expectation. And that's part of what Jesus is getting at when he says that John is the greatest of all who had ever been. You see, greatness in the eyes of God is measured by closeness to Christ. And more to say on that next week, Lord willing, as we explore the latter part of the passage. But for now, John was the great preacher of the kingdom come. He was the fiery guy who was out there saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then one day, as we read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John sees Jesus approaching and he points him out and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's right over there. No more promises of future glory. It's time for fulfillment. The Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of David, is here now to claim David's throne. It's go time. Let's do this. Let's bring the kingdom of heaven crashing down to earth to crush the enemies of God's people and to establish true justice in the land. Let's purify the church. Let's overthrow the oppressors who have persecuted, tortured, and imprisoned God's people for so long. And yet there's John. In prison. What had happened? What had gone so horribly wrong? Why isn't Jesus doing what the Messiah was supposed to be doing? We have to feel the heartbreak of this passage. That's why the Holy Spirit put it there for us. The great herald of the king is seriously questioning whether the Jesus whom he knew was the Christ whom he preached. John was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. But now in prison, it seems he's just crying. Things were not going as planned. Jesus was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And he's not the only one who was close to Jesus who felt that way. Think with me of Peter in the garden with Jesus just after the Last Supper, as Roman soldiers and representatives of the chief priests gathered to arrest Jesus. Now, Peter was severely stressed. Jesus had been saying all these things about leaving them. He'd already talked about being killed in Jerusalem, and Peter had staunchly opposed him on that point. That will never happen to you, Lord. But now things were happening that seemed to suggest that Jesus was right. Jesus, in fact, had just told them that someone in their inner circle of 12 would betray him. And now Peter knew who it was. It was Judas. And there the betrayer stood, ready to give the sinless Son of God, the Christ, the King, into the hands, the wicked hands of corrupt rulers. And friends, Peter lost it. He got violent. He struck out with his sword, and he ended up cutting off the right ear of the high priest's servant. I don't know of any sword fighting tactic that tells you to do that, to aim for the right ear, and if it was nothing more than a dagger, as the word possibly suggests, Maybe he was just trying to stab the guy in the neck. Or if it was bigger than that, just to take off his head. What did Peter expect Jesus to say to him after the stab? "Peter, well done, good and faithful servant. Aim a little southeast next time. Now back to holy war." How it must have broken Peter's heart when Jesus did speak to him and said, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then Jesus, demonstrating his divine power, healed the high priest's servant. And he willingly gave himself over to his executioners, not like a triumphant king, but like a lamb being led to the slaughter. But again, Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. Jesus could have gone all Psalm 91 on them and called legions of angels to wipe out the whole wicked lot of them. But instead, the Lord of heaven and earth just quietly surrendered. And just hours later, the same Peter who drew a sword in the face of a Roman battalion cowered at the comment of a servant girl. "You were with Jesus. I saw you." And others made the same kind of comment, and Peter denied three times that he was a disciple of Jesus. In fact, Peter actually said at one point, "I do not know the man." Maybe those words were a truer expression of Peter's heart than we typically think. "I don't know him." Peter was so disappointed. He was so scared. He was so humiliated. He was so heartbroken. Perhaps he felt like a fool for ever trusting Jesus to begin with. And it's those same thoughts and fears that are tormenting the soul of John as he's in prison. The same burning, bitter questions. If Jesus was really the Christ, if the kingdom of heaven was really at hand, and if Jesus was really the king, why doesn't he just claim his crown already? What's with the way the king is ruling his realm? And again, the question is obvious for us. Isn't that the very same question which haunts our hearts some 1980 or so years later? "Lord, did you see what happened in Vegas this past week? You could have prevented it. Are you aware of all the storms, Lord, that have devastated people and land in Puerto Rico and Florida and other parts of the mainland United States? What are you waiting for, Lord? Why not bring the kingdom in full now? Can't you see that conditions are perfect for the kingdom of loving witness to make a hostile takeover of the world? Can't you see that we're desperate down here?" Or more personally, "Just when I was starting to make progress in my faith in you, Jesus, just when I was starting to really grow in grace and to really learn to see your glory in the world and getting to know you as the great and awesome God of love that you really are, then you do this, or you don't do that. Can't you see I'm desperate down here?" Well, Jesus responds to his doubting disciple from verses 4 and 5. "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" Now, Jesus was quoting scripture there. In fact, passages which prophesied the unique work of the Messiah. As if to say, "John, things are happening exactly as the scriptures said they would." Which is to say, "John, I, Jesus, am exactly what the scriptures say the Christ will be." Now, John knew the scriptures, of course. And apparently, like those of us who trust the Bible as true, John had his favorite passages. And that's good. Friends, it's one thing, and it's a good thing, to select some go-to passages that really speak to us powerfully and personally. But it's another thing, and not a good thing, to have selective hearing when it comes to all that Scripture says. John wasn't fully hearing all that Scripture said about the kingdom and the king. In our responsive reading, we read, God will prolong the Messiah's days, that the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, but not before we read that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to make his soul an offering for sin. Again, as theologians have reminded us, before the crown comes the cross. Before the resurrection comes the crucifixion. John and Peter didn't understand in those moments that we've just thought about, or they weren't willing to accept that things were happening exactly as the Word of God said they would. Jesus was fulfilling every last detail of God's Word and God's will. Now, John's question, are you who you claim to be? And in all the different forms that it takes, it can haunt our hearts. And friends, if we're not careful, it can harden our hearts. And this is why Jesus includes a warning within his warm-hearted words to his suffering servant. First a comfort, and then a serious caution. Verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This morning, are you questioning the power of the one who, upon rising from the dead, said that all power, all authority in heaven and on earth was his? And if you're not questioning his power, and maybe this is where a lot of us are more often, are you questioning his goodness? The goodness of the one who gave his life to save us from our sins and to make the world new. Do we really believe that we are more loving than he? Part of knowing and trusting and loving Jesus for who he really is trusting him to conduct his kingly reign in the way that he sees fit. That doesn't mean that there aren't questions, and it doesn't mean that we can't ask them. Think of what we sang earlier. Talk about a heavy question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, those were the Lord's words 1,000 years earlier. And yet those words rise from a broken heart, not to challenge God's truthfulness, but to submit to his will. Jesus crying out while dying on the cross so that the Father could forgive sinners and bring us home. Jesus earning as man what he already owned as God, the kingdom. Jesus going to death and soon after rising to glorified life so that he could make all things new. He's done all that's necessary to bring that newness, to bring all of that loving withness in full. But why not now, Lord? Well, we can sum up our heartache in the words of a truly great musician who just passed away. And I mean this as a tribute, it's not something trite. The waiting is the hardest part. But once again, the scriptures prepare us. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven will start small like a mustard seed, but then it will grow and it will spread undaunted into the whole world. And we've seen that the last 2,000 years. This assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus is proof of that promise playing out. And even after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles reminded their fellow servants of the king as they were suffering severely for his sake, encouraging them with words we find in Acts 14. It is through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. And the author of Hebrews sums up the present time well as he calls God's people to an active and patient and persevering faith. He writes, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Christ. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Notice, a present reign, just not yet fully felt and seen. Like a gentle rainstorm that you can actually see on the horizon, you can see curtains of water coming down from the heavens. You know it's there. You know it's raining. Just haven't felt it yet. Friends, Jesus is not passive. He is patient. Oh, so maddeningly, frustratingly patient. And oh, so indescribably good and just and worthy of trust. All of life has happened, is happening, and therefore we have every reason to believe that all of life will happen exactly as the scriptures say. And the scriptures very clearly say that the present state of things is not the permanent state of things. The Lord is coming again, and the fullness of the kingdom will be felt throughout this whole world, beginning, friends, with God's people. This is how all people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, by your love for one another. So it's not just the importance, but it's the absolute prophetic necessity of knowing and loving our risen Lord as he is, according to the scriptures, and knowing and loving and serving others in his holy name. John never got to see the resurrection in this life. Peter did. Read the gospel accounts of Peter and then read the letters that Peter wrote later in the New Testament. And as a reader, if you're paying attention, you can say of Peter, "I don't even know you anymore. What happened to you?" The resurrected Christ happened to him. And the transforming power of the gospel formed more fully within that trembling, doubting, even denying servants of the Lord. May we so follow the true and living Christ, loving and knowing him according to the scriptures, loving and knowing one another in his holy name, that more and more as people observe our lives, they will be able to say in a really good way, "I don't even know you anymore. Now tell me about it. And tell me about the one who's at work within you."